Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 45. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for just the opportunity to be here together this morning. And as we come to this passage of your word, oh, we're so thankful for the gift that you've given to us in your word. And we pray that as we look at this passage, that your spirit would be going forth to give us wisdom and understanding, that we would see the truth that is here, that would be challenged by it, and that it would truly draw us all closer to yourself. And so, Father, we pray that you truly would bless your word to us this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as we return to our study of Matthew's Gospel, after taking a hiatus for a few months, it'd be somewhat helpful to just briefly review a little bit about what's been happening, particularly in this chapter of Matthew chapter 12. Beginning in Matthew 12, Matthew has recorded really an increasing tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And these leaders have taken offense at how Jesus and his disciples seemingly disregard the Sabbath day. But in reality, Jesus shows that they're the ones, these religious leaders are the ones who've distorted the day with their man-made traditions. And Jesus is only seeking to restore the proper observance of the day as a day of rest, as a day of worship, and as a day for acts of mercy to the glory of God. And this last point was emphasized by Jesus when he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And in response, the religious leaders not only plotted against him, how they might destroy him, but they also falsely and foolishly charged that Jesus' power and ability to work these great miracles was through the power of the evil one, through Satan. Well, this charge was as ludicrous as it was blasphemous. And Jesus sternly warned them that if they attribute the power of God's Spirit to the devil, whether blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God, a sin for which there is no forgiveness. The scribes and Pharisees had so hardened their hearts that they refused to even accept the possibility that Jesus healed and did miracles by the power of God. Certainly to acknowledge this would be too crushing to their pride. This is what makes the question they now ask in our passage this morning so surprising. And yet, as we'll see, their sign-seeking is nothing more than a sham to cover their hard hearts before the people. Jesus, as the intensity of these conflicts continues to heat up, Jesus pulls no punches, and he condemns these hard-hearted ones and the unbelieving generation they represent, warning them sternly of the severe judgment to come if they continue on in this path. Well, the curious question is found in verse 38, and actually it reads more like a demand. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now note how Jesus is addressed as teacher, right? This was a term of respect and honor and was given to those recognized as faithful teachers of the law. But is that what the religious leaders really thought of Jesus? Absolutely not. As they've repeatedly questioned his authority and they've openly challenged his teaching because it didn't line up with their traditions. And again, back in verse 24, they just accused him of being possessed by the devil. So this was nothing more than their hypocrisy shining through. They hated Jesus and they wanted nothing more than to see him destroyed, and yet they pretend to be respectful and call him teacher. And ultimately it's because of their fear of man, their fear of the people that led them to do this, because the people highly respected Jesus. But even though their request really was a charade, think about it for a moment. What an opportunity this could be if Jesus were to grant this request and perform a sign for them. Right? This could be a good thing, couldn't it? I mean, if they saw a sign with their own eyes, perhaps they would see once and for all that they were wrong about Jesus and that they might believe in him. They might actually believe that he was the Messiah, the anointed one whom God promised to send to save his people from their enemies. They might even believe that he truly was the Son of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, this is certainly what we often hear from maybe atheists or agnostics and others who reject the God of the Bible. They say that, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he do some great sign to show us that he's truly there? If God came down and did some great miracle, you know, I might actually believe it. I believe in God if there was just some irrefutable proof, some sign. And this is what people want. They want a sign. They want to see something with their own eyes first before they believe. Just imagine how many people would believe in God if his glory cloud descended over the whole region, right? Or in a whole stadium full at Kyle Field. That just as God descended in that glory cloud upon Mount Sinai, and then when the temple was dedicated, what if that glory cloud, it came upon Kyle Field so that all the people could see it? And then not only that glory cloud, but then his voice speaking clearly from the cloud, calling out to the people. Wouldn't that be great? Certainly, people would believe then, wouldn't they? Well, don't count on it. Consider these religious leaders. How many signs, wonders, and miracles have they seen Jesus perform with their own eyes? Right? Most recently, Jesus had just healed a man with a withered hand right in the synagogue. and yet they ascribe such power to the devil. They ask for a sign, really with no intent to believe. Even if the sign were done, because they've already seen numerous signs and wonders, and they still haven't believed. They haven't believed because they refuse to believe, because their hearts are hard against the truth. The reality then is that by asking for a sign, they're just continuing to expose their hardened hearts. And the same is true for those in our own day who seek after signs. Right? They might say, I'll believe if I see a miracle or a sign. And certainly by the grace of God, it's possible some of them might believe if they saw a sign. But more often than not, even if they saw a sign, they still wouldn't believe. They'd find some way to explain it away or just shrug it off as not convincing enough, or, well, let me see something more. That was okay, but I'm going to see something really big. I need you to really convince me. Well, why is this? Why don't they believe? Well, because we know that the substance of faith isn't what you can see, but it's what you believe to be true, because it is true, even though you can't see it. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11 verse 1, defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is believing without seeing. And so seeking for signs really then is the opposite of what it means to have faith. And if you demand a sign, well, it typically means that your heart is not even open to faith. Now, this doesn't mean that God never gives any signs or reveals himself in great and mighty ways to those who doubt, because we know that he does. We think, for example, of the judge Gideon. He sought a sign that the Lord would truly be with him in battle. I remember the whole fleece with that Gideon set out. First it was, I forget the order now, but, you know, make everything wet, but the fleece dry. And then it was the opposite the next day. Make the fleece wet and everything else dry. So twice Gideon looked for a sign. And God complied, not only so that Gideon's faith might be strengthened, but also, ultimately, God complied in order to glorify himself by using this struggling doubter like Gideon to deliver his people. So that God received all the glory, not Gideon. And then we have Thomas, who was one of the 12 of Jesus' closest disciples. Thomas doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he demanded that he wouldn't believe it unless he saw with his own eyes the wounds of Jesus. Well, as we know, Jesus graciously appeared to Thomas and showed him those wounds, and even had Thomas place his hand in those wounds. But then remember how Jesus also gently rebuked Thomas, saying, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, that's faith. Not seeing, yet believing. And so seeking for signs really ultimately reveals unbelief. And again, remember all that these Jewish religious leaders had witnessed. They saw many other of these miracles with their own eyes. Again, even the healing of the blind, the deaf, and the mute, which really should have pointed them back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And thinking here of Isaiah 35, to show them that these signs reveal that the Messiah had come. They saw all these, but they didn't believe because they refused to believe. So what was Jesus going to do? Would he give them one more kind of super sign so that they might believe? No. He doesn't give in to their vain demands. Instead, he sharply rebukes them. Verse 39, you know, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, certainly to simply call them an evil generation or just to call them an adulterous generation, these would have been sufficient enough. But the compound evil and adulterous is most severe, and it really harkens us back to the prophetic language of the Old Testament prophets who warned God's people of coming judgment because of their immorality and their idolatry and their hard-heartedness and their stubbornness. The Jews of Jesus' day, of course, hadn't really stumbled due to the worship of idols and false gods made by their hands, right? That they had thankfully moved on from, but they still stumbled over idolatry, especially the idolatry of self, their pride, their selfishness and self-righteousness that had hardened their hearts against God's truth. So much so that even now, at this moment, God has revealed himself to them in the most clearest and the most specific way through his only begotten Son, Jesus. And they've rejected him and have ascribed his power and authority to Satan. And so the severe description is most fitting, even as it would be fitting for our own generation, especially in our own nation. Consider the great privilege that we've had in this nation, the freedom to worship, the freedom to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and really the influence of the gospel witnessed at different times throughout our history, sometimes brighter than others and sometimes more consistent than others, but still very much present. The gospel is freely and openly declared. And yet not only are people not believing, but they're actively suppressing it, and increasingly they're becoming more and more hostile to it and hostile to those who proclaim it. And this, not just out there in the world, but even within the church, the message of the gospel is becoming more and more offensive. So it gets watered down and even replaced by pop psychology and self-esteem boosting, so that people leave feeling good about themselves. Not leave the worship of God filled with grace and mercy because God has been compassionate toward them and freed them from their sins. And so many who identify as Christians today, again, we mentioned this several weeks ago, they know very little about the Bible. They know very little about even the most basic of Christian doctrines. Because God's word and the gospel have become so offensive that it's avoided altogether. Well, then you add to this the rejection of God's revelation of himself through the creation, which again, Paul reminds us of in Romans 1, that is so clearly evident to everyone. And again, yet it's suppressed because of the foolish, hardened hearts that refuse to acknowledge the one true living God. Right? So when we look and we sing, "The heavens declare the glory of God," and people look and they see that same glorious sunset, that we say this is revealing God's glory, they suppress that truth and they reject it. Well, then on top of that, we even have the wanton sin and sexual immorality that rejects even the natural order of creation and twists and distorts what God intended to be a good gift for one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. See, we truly live in an evil and adulterous generation. And even if there were a blinking neon sign flashing from heaven, sent from God, people still wouldn't believe. But after these words of rebuke, Jesus does point these hard-hearted religious leaders to the only sign that they're going to receive. And it's the sign of the prophet Jonah, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus, instead of working a miracle to satisfy their doubts, because that wasn't going to work, he actually points them back to the scriptures, to the prophecy of Jonah. Now remember, Jonah, as the one who tried to flee to a far country when God first called him to proclaim the word of God to the wicked city of Nineveh. And he got on a boat, and as he was on the boat, well, a great storm quickly rose up on the sea, and eventually, to bring a calm and bring safety to those who were on board, Jonah told the captain to throw him overboard. And they did so, and everything got real calm. But then Jonah was swallowed up by this great fish that the Lord had provided. And 3 days and three nights Jonah spent in the dark, dreary belly of this fish. And the Lord there miraculously preserved his life, so that after 3 days, the fish spit Jonah out and he landed on the beach. And then he went and proclaimed God's word to Nineveh, just as the Lord had first called him to do. Well, truly, this incident was a sign to Jonah, right? You need to do what I called you to do. His life was spared so that he might do what the Lord had commanded him. Well, how is this a sign to the religious leaders and to the evil and adulterous generation of which they were a part? Well, what happened to Jonah, and think about Jonah, basically, he was as good as dead. Anyone else would have been dead in that situation. But Jonah was there as good as dead in the belly of that fish for 3 days. That was a sign of what would happen to Jesus, the Son of Man, who would be in the earth, that is, in the grave for 3 days, and then rise from the dead on the third day. The key difference is, Jonah was still alive during that time. Jesus, though, would actually be dead. And the sign that they would receive is actually the resurrection of Jesus. 3 days after they put him to death, Jesus would rise again from the dead to be to them a sign. And this certainly was a most significant sign. The Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So it was through the resurrection that Jesus was, once and for all, declared openly to be the Son of God. There's no greater sign of the truth of who Jesus claimed to be and what he claimed he would accomplish than his resurrection. This would be the only sign that Jesus would give to these hard-hearted ones. Now, surely, they would believe then. I mean, think about it. Someone rising from the dead after being dead for 3 days, that's a pretty big sign. It'd be hard to discount that and to dismiss it, especially when you're the one who's put that person to death. So are we going to find a great turn of hearts among these religious leaders at the end of Matthew's gospel account after Jesus has risen from the dead? No, we won't. Because their hearts are going to remain as hard as ever. In fact, this was the response that Jesus predicted they'd have before his death. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, a poor beggar who was despised by the rich man, and both of those men died. And then from the flames of torment, the rich man cries out to Abraham and seeks Abraham and asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers of what will befall them if they don't repent. But Jesus, the words of Abraham, declares here, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rises from the dead. And this was precisely the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They're learned men who knew God's law inside and out, and yet because of their hard hearts and their traditions which overshadowed God's law, they couldn't see how Jesus was fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies spoken by Moses and the prophets. And this is why the gospel writers repeatedly point out how Jesus came in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies to show us this very thing. And then John explains in John 20 at the end of his gospel, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." They had all these signs and witnesses pointing them to the truth, but they still wouldn't believe. And so Jesus continues his response in order to give a warning, not only to the Jewish religious leaders and the generation of their day, but even to us and to our generation. And the first warning is a warning about this, really the sufficiency of Scripture. And we get this even from what we just read at the end of John's Gospel, that what we have here, right, what we have in the Gospel accounts, what we have in this book, in the Bible, is really the clear witness of God's Word that's given to us, even in our own language, so that we might read and know of these things and believe them. The Word of God is powerful. Again, as the psalmist describes in Psalm 19, it converts the soul, it makes the simple wise, and it enlightens the eyes so that we might see with the eyes of a believing heart. God's Word is sufficient to the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and bring us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that includes the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Both are able to bring this light to our hearts. And this was the precise evidence and sign that the religious leaders had. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah. And now as those prophecies were being fulfilled right before their eyes, they still didn't believe. And so if they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, they certainly wouldn't believe the sign of one. And, you know, and to think about Moses and the prophets, they highly regarded Moses and the prophets. So if they're not even going to believe what Moses and the prophets wrote and foretold, well, they're certainly not going to believe the sign of one rising from the dead. And this is the point that Jesus made with them, because the only sign he gave them was what? Was pointing them right back to the Word of God and the story of the prophet Jonah. Well, brothers and sisters, the Word of God is sufficient even for us today. As we think about seeking to be faithful witnesses with the gospel, let's not be discouraged by those who will demand a sign or who will discount us because we have no sign to give or no miracle to perform. Paul reminds us, again in Romans 1, that they have the sign. They already have the sign of God's revelation of himself through the creation. Well, now we're adding to that witness the powerful sign of God's Word, which is able to pierce the heart, either convicting them and drawing them to Christ, or else condemning the one who hardens their hearts further and does not believe. So this is our duty, to share the gospel. Right? We don't need to compel people and to convince them. We don't need to offer signs and wonders in order to get them to believe. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God wants to work those signs and wonders. Well, that's fine, but we don't need to manufacture these things. We have the Word of God, which is powerful to convert the soul. Certainly a popular assault on the sufficiency of Scriptures we see today. It are these heaven tourism books. Someone claims to have died and gone to heaven, but then God apparently says, well, we're not, it's not ready. You're not ready yet, so we're going to send you back. And they write a book about what they saw. Well, many Christians get pulled in by these books, which often contradict the teaching of Scripture and undermine the teaching of Scripture. But they see in these books, they see them as signs and as confirmation. But friends, if you need a four-year-old to confirm the reality of heaven, when you have already been given the Holy Scriptures of God given to you, well, then your hope and your trust has been misplaced. You see, your hope and trust then is not in God and not in His Word, but it's in the imaginations of a child. So may it never be. God's Word is truly sufficient. The second warning is a surprise that these hard-hearted ones will experience at the judgment. Now, though we often apply passages like this to the unbelieving world, and there is application in that regard, we have to remember that the scribes and the Pharisees were actually leaders in the church of the Old Testament. Right? The Jewish faith built around the worship in the temple. These were God's people. They were greatly privileged because of their position, because of their access to the Word of God, and because by their birth, they are part of God's covenant community. And so it's going to be quite a shock to them that if they persist in this hard-heartedness, that on the day of judgment, that those from Gentile nations, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South, that is the Queen of Sheba, will rise up against them and condemn them before the throne of God. And Jesus shows us by using these two examples. First, sticking with the prophet Jonah, Jesus reminds them that the people of Nineveh actually repented. After Jonah finally got back on track with what the Lord wanted him to do, he went and he did what God called him to. He proclaimed and called the people of Nineveh to repentance. Or actually, basically, he said, look, the judgment of God is coming. And the people responded in faith, and they repented of their sin when Jonah proclaimed God's word to them. And because they believed Jonah's basic message, and it was a very basic message of God's coming wrath, they repented and they were spared the coming judgment, both then and apparently here, as Jesus says, also on the last great day. But Jesus pushes further when he refers to himself and says, and a greater than Jonah is here. You see, the Ninevites were pagan idolaters. They knew hardly anything about the one true God, and yet they heard this message from this imperfect prophet. And they believed it. And they repented of their sin. And God spared them. Well, the religious leaders, they had so much more advantage. They even had now the Word of God become flesh, dwelling right in their midst, and even now speaking God's truth to them. And yet they refused to believe. They refused to repent. And so on the last great day, they're going to be surprised that their self-righteous, works-based salvation is going to be judged as insufficient by these Ninevites. Well, Jesus reaffirms this point using another Old Testament example of the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit Solomon. Right? She had heard all these reports about Solomon's wisdom. Well, then when she arrives and she spends some time and she asks Solomon all these very hard, challenging questions, and he responds and he amazes her with her wisdom, and she realizes this isn't even half of what I heard. And so then she too believed. And she professes her faith in 1 Kings 10, verse 9. She said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She believed. And so that now she too is going to rise up on the day of judgment with the people of Nineveh. And they will sit in judgment over these Jewish leaders who've hardened their hearts and who've rejected Jesus. And thirdly, in verses 43 to 45, Jesus gives a warning ultimately against their vain, empty religion and the great danger they've placed themselves in because of their unbelief. Now, there's a lot of speculation about these verses. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them and how to interpret them. And much of that speculation is very unhelpful. But one thing that's typically agreed upon is that the focus here is on what Jesus says in verse 45. "So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Jesus is describing the condition of this generation, including these unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, and what their torment is going to be like. So there's this unclean spirit who is chased away, at least temporarily, but only to return again to its home. That is, the person it was previously possessing. And that person is kind of pictured as a house. Right, you move out of the house, you come back to the house. Oh, look, everything's been cleaned up and it's well ordered. And so the unclean spirit then invites seven other unclean spirits, even more wicked than himself, to come and join him in this host. And we can perhaps picture here, maybe given a glimpse of this kind of a torment when we think about the Gadarene demoniac who was filled with that legion of demons that Jesus healed by sending those evil spirits out into a herd of swine. Remember how that man lived among the tombs and he cried out and he cut himself and he was had been shackled and broke free and he was a terror to all the people. In other words, now instead of one evil spirit, there's eight. It's not going to be very pleasant. Well, it seems the simplest interpretation is perhaps the best. The unclean spirit leaves. And perhaps, maybe the individual had a conversion experience. Maybe they found religion. Maybe they went down the aisle, said a prayer at a rally. Or maybe they just simply get their life together. Maybe they've been able to free themselves of some kind of addiction. And though everything is well ordered in their lives, it's empty inside. There's nothing of substance within. And so when the unclean spirit returns, it's able to easily move in along with seven more unclean spirits, thus really multiplying the individual's torment. Well, this is the one who trusts in an empty religion. That is one without true faith in the one true living God. See, the scribes and Pharisees were very religious. And they followed a whole list of detailed rules of do's and mostly don'ts. Right? And their self-righteousness was their hope and their trust for salvation. But their hearts were empty, as they were far, far, far away from God. Well, this only made their hearts grow harder against God and His truth, especially when it appeared in its fullness in Jesus Christ. Now, not to say that they were literally possessed by demons, but they certainly were, as Jesus would charge later, that they were the seed of the devil. And this perhaps explains why these outwardly holy and righteous men inwardly see nothing but this great vile hatred for Jesus, and how they desired with such a lustful desire to destroy him at all costs. And so as they heap these coals of judgment upon themselves, they end up in a worse condition with greater condemnation than they were before, right? When they were just, you know, kind of living their lives in this kind of emptiness of legalism without God in their hearts, but living outwardly, right? So, well, that was certainly worthy of condemnation, but now they've added to that because they're going to put to death the Messiah, God's own Son, Jesus. They're going to put him to death on the cross. And they're so filled with that hatred and that bloodlust. Peace, love of God, this warning is important in our own day, in our own perverse and wicked generation. Because there are many who seek after signs, who desire a sense of peace, comfort, and salvation, but they reject the simple truth of the gospel as it's revealed in God's word. And these sign seekers ought to be aware of the coming judgment. And yes, even those who may be in the church, who outwardly talk the talk and live conforming lives, but inwardly, their hearts are far, far away from God, as they're trusting in their works, in their own self-righteousness, in their rules and regulations, or even in their position as being born into a Christian family. They're putting all their hope and their trust into those things. Friends, these are empty, vain pursuits. Our only hope is in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who rose again on the third day so that we might have true and everlasting salvation, hope, assurance, and peace in him. So don't go about looking for signs. Truly, the word of God is sufficient for us. So do not harden your hearts, because today is the day of salvation, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great challenge to us, because we also live in the midst of a wicked and perverse and adulterous generation. And Father, we see many who seek after signs, and they perhaps even toy with us. That yes, I'll believe if I see some great miracle. Yet we know, Lord, that if they do not believe the simple truth of the gospel as it's presented in your word, we know that they will not believe even the greatest miracle, even if one were to rise from the dead. And so, Father, we pray that you would truly encourage us in this, as we would seek to be faithful to declare your gospel to this world in the midst of this kind of a generation. And that you would truly lead us to those whose hearts are not so hardened, but who are ready, who've been prepared by the work of your Spirit to receive the gospel and to believe, that they might come to new faith, new life in you. And Father, we do take heed earnestly to the warning that even within the church, there may be those who also seek after signs, who are empty inside, whose hearts are far, far away from you, and yet outwardly they present as fine, as even in some cases even good and godly, even among the ministers and the elders of the church. Father, we pray that we would not fall into such emptiness, but in your grace and your mercy, we would rely fully upon your grace, and that we would look each and every day to the simple truth that you've given to us and revealed to us in your word, and that it would nourish our faith, encourage us, and build us up, that we might stand firm in the midst of the variety of temptations that we face. Father, we praise you and thank you for these things. We pray that your Spirit would truly apply these truths to our hearts as you draw us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.